We're in a series in the book of Acts. Last week we were looking at chapter 7. I'm going to turn it on. Here we go. We're live. We're in the chapter 7 of Acts where Stephen gave the long discourse about the history of Israel and all the things that are going on. And then at the end, he ended his speech like every good speechmaker does, saying, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers." Everyone loves to hear that. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it." And at that point in time, they get really mad and they start gnashing their teeth. I'm not going to do that for you again last week. It kind of hurt. But they started gnashing their teeth, and they were furious, and they were looking at Stephen. But he said, full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. He says, "Look," he said to the Sanhedrin, he says, "Look, see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at this, they could not stand it any longer. It says they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. So this is like a crazy anger. They were just like enraged, almost, in my opinion, somehow demon-possessed. Have you ever seen a little kid when they don't get his way and all of a sudden they go, "Ah!" They start stomping. You kind of wonder, man, I don't know if I should punish him or exorcise that child at that point in time. You know what I'm saying? And that's kind of what they're doing. And these are grown men. At this point in time, they're yelling and screaming and covering their ears, and they grab Stephen and they rush him outside. This is a mob. This is no longer a trial. This is no longer anyone trying to do anything rationally. This has become a mob. And so it just surprises me. It's so weird to me that they rush out. They're dragging him out of town, and they get him out of town, and they sit him down, and then they all go, "Okay, now let's everyone take off our coats." What? What do you mean? Yeah, that's what it says. It says, "Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." What? They're mad. They're yelling. They're screaming. They're covering their ears. They mob, and then they're getting ready to stone him. And they're like, "Oh, wait a second. I don't want to get my jacket." No, there's something else that's going on there. You see, that's what they were supposed to do. That was kind of their participation act. They're saying, "Yes, I agree with this." It says, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he said this, he fell asleep." What a contrast between their reaction and Stephen's reaction to the situation. Verse 8 starts, this is where we're at. I had to kind of get that background in there for you real quick to show you how this is all connected. And it says, in verse 8 starts, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death." See, Saul was the young man whose coats they were all laying at his feet. He was in charge of them. It says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prisons. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so there was great joy in the city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is a divine power known as the Great Power.'" I just felt like it kind of reminded me of the Great Oz. You know, you remember who the Great Oz was? It was a little bitty man who was scared of his own shadow. "They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and the miracles that he saw.
When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter answered him, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. I'm going to stop there. My goal was to get through one chapter a week of Acts. You know what goals are meant to do? Be broken, I guess, because there is no way I can cover all of chapter 8 right here today. So I'm going to stop right there in our reading. And let's pray before we go any further. Whew. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord and God, you are an incredible and mighty and awesome God, Lord. And you know, I know, Lord, I almost always start my prayer that same way. But I don't know how else to describe you. Words cannot describe how mighty, how awesome, how incredible, how fantastic, how grace-filled and merciful you are. And I thank you so much. Again, I thank you for setting aside this day for us. I thank you, Lord, that you knew our hearts better than we know ourselves, and you knew that we need to be encouraged this day. You knew that we need to be challenged this day. You knew that we need to open up the Word of God in a fresh way, Lord, and to allow your Spirit to work on our hearts so that we may proclaim and do the things that you call us to do. Lord, I pray right now in the name of Jesus that you would strengthen us, that you open our hearts and minds, not just to the words that are said, but to the Spirit in which it's said, Lord. And I pray that it makes an impact in our lives, not just an academic exercise that we go through on Sunday morning, but something that truly matters and makes a difference in each one of our lives. I thank you for all who are gathered here this day, and I ask your blessing to be upon each one of us. Watch over us as we open your word more thoroughly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, this week as I was studying this passage, I know I had to go back to Acts chapter 7 a little bit at the beginning of this, because I think all these things are really interconnected in an incredible way. If I had to summarize this sermon right now at the very beginning, this is how I would summarize it. Hang on here just a second. I got to get in character. Tradition! 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 Who day and night must struggle for a living. You know what I'm talking about? Fiddler on the Roof. One of my favorite characters ever, Tevye. Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof is going through an epic battle. He's going through an epic struggle in his life because his daughters are getting to the age of ready to be married. And tradition, what sanctified or what created these relationships back then. And so he was having this struggle because he had promised his daughter, one of his daughters, his eldest daughter, Zidel. Is that right? Zidel? Zidel? Yes? Someone help me out. Zidel, he promised Zidel to another man named Laser Wolf. But Zidel actually had a love affair kind of going on, not necessarily a love affair, but an infatuation and a promise that she had made to a young man named Perchik. Is that right? Am I getting the names right? I didn't look this up. This is going off the top of my head right now. Okay, so there, this whole thing was going on. So his daughter finally came and said to her dad, "You know what? I don't want to marry the old butcher. I want to marry the guy I'm in love with." And he says, "Love? What's love?" And that's not a song. "What's love got to do with this?" You know? He says, "This is how we make marriages. We arrange these marriages. You don't have a say in this." But because he loved his daughter, and he saw the heart that she had for this man and the man had for her, he had to fight this inner turmoil of tradition. Hanging on to what I know and think I'm supposed to do, maybe sort of kind of like. He let him get married. And then later on, one of his other daughters, I can't remember her name at all, I'm not even going to try, decided that she was going to marry someone that was not a Jew, a Russian at that time. And, that was too hard to break from that tradition. You know, that's kind of a big part of our lives. We don't really recognize it or not. But we're faced, I won't say daily, but regularly with challenges to the things that we know and we think we know, the things that we're hanging on to really tightly. You know, the series that we're doing with the small group, God's at War, is kind of revealing some of those things that we're hanging on to that we don't need to be hanging on to so tightly. And that's really what these passages are very much about in a very large way, because God is doing something brand new in his relationship with his creation. When we look at these books, when we look at the book of Acts, when we especially look at these chapters, he's starting something that is so revolutionary. We don't get it in this side of the cross. We don't understand it 2,000 years later. But what was happening right here before our eyes on these pages was so mind-blowingly different than what they'd ever experienced or known before. And it was a real challenge to these people. Just like some of the things that we're facing can be a real challenge to us and our faith. And there's different ways to react to this. We saw the first reaction. We've got, and gnashing our teeth and getting all upset. But you know what? The truth in which Stephen brought to these men, they had an opportunity to change and come into a new living relationship with their God. But they chose to hang on to their tradition, so much so that they're yelling and screaming, being part of a mob. But the traditions had such a hold on their lives that before they started throwing rocks in their anger and this huge mob mentality, they're like, oh yeah, we got to take off our coats. This is what, you know, what we're told to do. This is the traditions we're supposed to follow. And so they took off their cloaks. You know, it keeps going on. The more I read and studied this passage, the tradition-breaking blows that are happening to the church right now is absolutely amazing. It really starts with Stephen, because Stephen is the one who said, we can do away with the temple. We don't have to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. The temple is no longer necessary because God has created a new temple. That new temple is our bodies in which the Holy Spirit dwells within. And that was revolutionary because the temple in the center of Jerusalem was so vitally important to the Jewish faith. It was so incredibly strong and so incredibly important to what they were doing, because that's where the sacrifices took place. But we don't need a sacrifice anymore, Stephen would say, because Christ made the final sacrifice. We don't need to bring these animals here and do this anymore. We don't need to have a central place of prayer, because God is going to meet with us wherever we are, because God is going to be with us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. That's radical. For some of you that are maybe hearing that for the very first time, it's radical. You don't have to come to church to pray. You don't. You can do it anywhere. Here's the thing. You don't have to come to church. Oh, wait a second. You don't have to ask the preacher to do things. You don't have to confess your sins to another person. You can confess it directly to God. Church is very important. Don't anyone walk out and say, well, whew, he just gave us a free pass. We don't have to go to church anymore. This is awesome. I didn't say that. I said you didn't have to come to church. But church is vitally important for your walk, for your growth, for your witness, for your ability to do the thing that God has called every single one of us to do. Every one of us, not just a preacher. Every one of us is to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And none of us are equipped in such a way that we can do it by ourselves. And so God created the church so we could come together and use our gifts together to proclaim one message with one heart, one voice. That's why we're here. To use those gifts together for the glory of God. Look what goes on here in chapter 8 of Acts. The traditions that we get so hung up on, at the very beginning of it, it says a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea. Everyone took off. Remember I told you before that people are always coming to Jerusalem because that's where the center of worship was. That's where people wanted to die. That's why they had so many widows in the church. All these people from all these widows coming from all over these places were coming to Jerusalem because that's where they wanted to be. Well, all of a sudden they recognized that they didn't have to be in Jerusalem. They didn't have to worship at the temple. God had freed them to go because he told them to go make disciples of all nations. I don't think they had that in their minds. I think they were just scared at this point in time. They just didn't want to die because Saul was breaking into houses and dragging people out and putting them in prison for one reason and one reason only, for the name of Jesus. Am I talking really fast? Do I need to slow down? Okay, I'll try. So verse 2. Some jelly beans. All right, so verse 2 says, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Why did they put that in there? You know why? Because traditions are being broken. Right there in the midst of that, if you were stoned, if you died that type of death, you were an outcast. You were not worthy of being buried. You were not worthy of being mourned for. As a matter of fact, they were told not to. If someone was convicted of something in such a crime that was so heinous they were to be stoned or hung or something like that, that's why when came to get Jesus' body. Was it Joseph of Arimathea? Is that who came to get him? That's why when he came and got him, that was a pretty shocking thing because Jesus was hung on a tree. Same thing with Stephen. Because he was stoned to death, he was actually an outcast. And for them to mourn deeply for him and to bury him was a break of tradition. Okay? And even those signs where people would be saying, man, they're just turning things upside down. No wonder they were thinking that these followers were going to upset all the laws of Moses that God had handed down. It says they buried him. But Saul began to destroy the church, and going from house to house, he dragged men and women off and put them in prison. Now, here's where it gets really cool, because we have the contrast of the Sanhedrin, who, when confronted with their fallacies, confronted with their falseness, confronted with their lack of heart and the idea of hanging on traditions, who reacted like this, and went screaming and yelling and acting crazy. We have these people who are being scattered through all these different places. And we have the account of one of these men named Philip, who is one of the seven that was chosen back in Acts chapter 6 as one of the deacons, first deacons of the church. So Philip goes out. He probably goes to the place that he originated from. More than likely, and we don't know this for sure, but we find out that he goes to Samaria. You guys remember Samaria? Remember Samaria? We've talked about it several different times. I'm going to talk about it again real quick because there's all kinds of different things associated with Samaria. Samaria, Samaritans. We know how despised they are. Remember the old Samaritan and the good Samaritan? There was only one good Samaritan in all of Samaria, and he just happened to be part of that one story. No, that wasn't it. You remember Samaria? Nobody wanted to walk through Samaria. As a matter of fact, they would walk all the way around the country, the region of Samaria, just so they did not go into the village of Samaria. Everyone, they'd walk all the way around. And actually, the Samaritans, they were actually part of the Jewish tribe. They didn't realize that they were called the Lost Tribe of Israel is basically what they were. They were part of the Northern Kingdom. And when all the different things were going on, the conquests and stuff like that, they started intermarrying with the people, the regional people up there. And so they were mixed marriage Jews. And so they were outcasts. And they were the undesirable, the black sheep of the family. They're kind of sort of related. We kind of claim them, but we don't really want them coming to our parties. You know what I'm saying? And then they further got even boosted out more because they were refused to come to worship at the temple unless they reformed of their ways. So they made their own temple up in Samaria. And they said, we worship here. Remember the woman at the well in chapter 4, I think, of John? The woman at the well, she says, you guys worship here, but we worship over here. And Jesus says, there's going to come a time when we will all worship in spirit and in truth, because that's the true worshipers of God. So the Samaritans were were the outcasts. They were the people that were bad. But it just makes me kind of crazy because in Jesus' ministry, he must have had a special part of his heart for Samaritans, because every time we mention or hear the mention of a Samaritan in the New Testament with Jesus, it's never in a bad light. Do you know that? The story of the Good Samaritan, that's just a hypothetical story that Jesus was telling, but he made the Samaritan the hero of the story. Do you realize in Luke chapter 17, you guys remember the story of the 10 lepers? Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, if you go and take a look at it, Jesus is traveling in between the Judea and Samaria. He's kind of traveling in that in-between area. He's traveling along, and all of a sudden he comes across these 10 men who are saying, we're leprous, and Jesus comes up to him and says, you know what? He says, if you go present yourselves to the priest, you will be healed. And so all 10 lepers left, and they go to the temple, which is pretty hard for the Samaritan to go do that, go to the temple as a leper, presented themselves to the priest, because that's what the law of Moses told them to do. And if you remember right, one of them comes back. Out of the 10, one of the lepers comes back. He grabs hold of the feet of Jesus, falls at his feet, and starts praising him and thanking him. And Jesus goes, weren't there 10? Where are the other 9? You know who the one was that came back? You go look at your Bible. Luke chapter 17. I'll tell you right now. You can look it up and make sure. It's a Samaritan. Is the one who comes back. It's a Samaritan. So Philip goes to Samaria. Why he goes there, we don't know. Except I think he's being led by God. And went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. So what does it mean that he proclaimed the Christ there? First John, wow. My mind is just spinning like a million miles an hour. I apologize, but there's so much stuff going on in this passage. It's amazing. So what's it mean that he proclaimed the Christ there in Samaria? You know, what's it mean to proclaim Jesus? 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 says, this I proclaim concerning the word of life. What I have seen, what I have heard, and what I have felt. We make it so stinking complicated, and it's not. What Philip did is he went into a city of Samaria and started telling them the things that he saw in Jerusalem. He started telling them about Jesus. He wasn't sitting down with these theological arguments. He wasn't trying to argue anyone into heaven. He was just saying, you won't believe what's going on in Jerusalem right now. People are going crazy over this man named Jesus. Did you hear about him? They probably said, yeah, we heard he was kind of walking around doing some miracles and things like that. And Philip probably said, this is total conjecture here, right? But I can just imagine what's going on in Philip's mind because people heard about the miracles Jesus is doing. He says, you know what? That's amazing, but you should see what's going on right now because the disciples are in Jerusalem and they're walking down the street and people are getting healed just because their shadow is passing over people. And they're getting healed of leprosy and paralytics and blind people and lame people. They're standing up and they're doing all these things. And I don't know this is how it happened because I don't think Philip went into Samaria thinking, wow, I'm running from Paul, and now I'm going to go do miracles. Because Philip was just a guy who was supposed to be handing out food to widows, remember? Okay? So I don't think he went into Samaria town and says, all right, stand up, Brett. Stand up! Look it! He's standing. I don't sit down. He walked in here before, you know that. I don't think in any way, shape, or form Philip went into this town thinking, man, I'm going to do some miracles in this place and I'm going to blow people away. I think Philip went into that town doing exactly what 1 John told him to do. Proclaim what he had seen, what he'd heard, and what he'd felt. Here's my theory, okay? Take it for what it's worth. So Philip is preaching to these people. He's telling them what he saw. He's telling them what he heard. He's recounting it as best he possibly can. He's talking about the baptisms. He's talking about the miracles. He's talking about the teachings. He's talking about the prophecies. He's talking about all these things. And you know, in the middle of one of his discourses, he says, and you would not believe what happened. There was this beggar who was sitting at the gate called Beautiful, and he had sat there for years, 40 years he'd been a beggar. And Peter and John walked by, and they said, silver and gold I do not have, but because in the name of the Lord Jesus, stand up and walk. And he probably just reached out to maybe a guy who was sitting there and didn't know it, that guy had been a lame, I'm just making this up right now, understand me, okay? So he's just doing it, getting into the moment, getting in the story, and he says, get up and on your feet, and he takes this man, and the man who's actually lame, didn't know it, standing there, all of a sudden he gets up. And the one who's most surprised in that entire room at that point in time, guess who? It's Philip. Because he wasn't trying to do a miracle, he was just proclaiming what he heard, what he'd seen, and what he felt. And all of a sudden, something happened. Because, see, if you're looking for it, if you're thinking, man, I'm all that, and I'm going to do these miraculous things, your heart is not in the right place to be used by God. But if you're just doing the things God has already called you to do, and all of a sudden God likes to come in and do miraculous things in the midst of your feeble attempts, I would say there was a changing point in Philip's ministry at that point in time, because that's what it says. All of a sudden, Philip, does this make sense to anyone else? You know, this is all I do all week long, is just kind of sit in my office and think about this stuff. And just, what if? What if? Because that's what goes on here. It says, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so there was great joy in that city. Wait a second. Philip isn't, he's not one of the 12. Philip's not even a regular Jew. You guys remember this? He's a Grecian Jew. You guys remember that? Because he's one of the 7 that was chosen? Tradition! He shouldn't be doing these things. Wow. So now we have a new character that gets introduced into the story. A guy named Simon the Sorcerer. Simon the Sorcerer was a guy. He was a powerful dude in Samaria. Not just in this town, but he was well known. He was doing some pretty amazing things in the area of Samaria where people were looking for someone to come and do some amazing things. Because if you remember right, in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, they were looking. The Samaritans, even though they were not Jews, they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the prophet. They were looking for the redemption of their lives, okay? They were looking for that person to come into power. And so they're looking all over the place. And when you got someone like Simon the Sorcerer, who's a magician, who can do these miraculous signs and do some incredible things, sleight of hand, or I don't know, maybe he actually had some literal power that he was displaying. And don't think that that's not going to happen. Let's talk about that just for a second. Can we take an aside here? Would that be all right? Because it's going to happen. You know, we got some amazing magicians out there right now that can do some crazy things. Even the guy at the junior high overnighter thing, he amazed me with some of his tricks. I still can't figure it out. I got the floating ball thing down, but, you know, that's about as far as I go. You know what I'm saying? But there's going to be some amazing things that are going to boggle your mind. You know what? Don't chase after the miracles, guys. Listen to me right now. They're cool. That's awesome. If people are healed, that's a good thing. But don't chase after the miracles. You know why? Because miraculous things be done in evil's name. It goes back a long ways. Y'all remember Moses, right? Y'all remember Moses. He went into Egypt, threw down the staff, became a snake. The king called the astrologers and the sorcerers and all those things. What happened? They brought out their staffs. They all threw them down. We had a throwdown right there in front of the king. Pew! They became snakes too. Moses was a little more powerful. He swallowed them up. You guys remember what happened next? Went out. Pew! The water all became blood. I don't know why, but the king called his sorcerers in and they made more blood. Never quite understood that. I think it would have been better if they turned it back into water, but whatever they want to do. So they made more blood, so they were able to do that magic too. You want to know what comes next? Frogs. Start making frogs. They start coming out of the Nile, start going everywhere, making a stinky mess. Sorcerers come along. They make more frogs. I would have said, enough of the frogs. More frogs. But there comes a point in time where the next one, the gnats, just cover the I don't know if the king was stupid or the sorcerers were smart, But they say, we had enough gnats. We can't do that. We can't do that. You know, there are miraculous things being done in evil's name. Do you hear me? Even Revelation talks about it. That people are going to be led astray. That the Antichrist is going to come in and he's going to do things that are going to amaze people. And people are going to flock to them because they're looking for something more powerful than themselves. And so if you're chasing after miracles, if you're chasing after something that's drawing you to that power, watch out, because that's a very dangerous business to get into. All right? Philip wasn't standing up saying, watch me, what I'm going to do. He was surprised at each healing that took place as anybody else, because he knew it wasn't him that was doing it, it was God. He wasn't taking any of the glory and saying, look how great and strong I am. He was saying, look at my God, and proclaiming the name of Jesus. So we got this sorcerer named Simon. He sees the miracles. He sees the power. He hears the truth. And it gets me really kind of hard, and I'm not going to make a judgment here, but in verse 12 it says, but when they believed Philip, he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. It says they were baptized. This community, most of them, both men and women, were baptized. Verse 13 says, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and the miracles he saw. Okay, I'm going to make a couple comments here too. Wow, I'm really running long. So, Simon says it believed and he's baptized. You know what? I read commentaries and I read all these different people saying that Simon's conversion was not real, all these different things. I don't know. Here's the thing. I don't know. I don't see Simon. I didn't see any more fruit that came from his life. I don't know. But I do know this. I know a lot of people at some point in time decide to get baptized and they don't understand everything. As a matter of fact, every person that I've ever baptized ever in my ministry, I know I'm baptizing them knowing they don't know everything. They're going to go through a process. That's why he says, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then make disciples, and then teach them to follow my ways, because they have a lot more to learn. We can't look into the motives or the desires that a person has to come to Christ. You know what? We need to trust God that he's going to work that out with them. And we have to do our part to help disciple them and teach them and help them to grow. To me, everyone wants to condemn Philip, but you know what? I see Philips all the time. I see Philips in the church all the time, getting baptized, doing the things that they think they should be doing for maybe the wrong reasons. Maybe it's because their boyfriend or their girlfriend or their wife or something like that thinks they should go. Maybe they're coming to church just so they can be close to someone. Maybe they're following another person. But you know what? God can work through those things, because we don't know the end of Philip's story. There's traditions and all kinds of different things going on, but we don't know. I'm going to believe that Philip had a true conversion, that he was a baby Christian that didn't know a whole lot. He was pretty stupid. And he got taught a lesson. And my prayer is that he learned that lesson and started doing the things that God called him to do, because he started following Philip around. And when the apostles came into Jerusalem, or came into Samaria, they laid their hands on these people. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw that and thought, that's a great power. I want part of that. But here's what it says. Peter says, may your money perish with you. He tried to pay for it, and you can't pay for the gift. You've got the gift that God has given you. You need to use the gift that God has given you. Don't look at other people's gifts and say, I want that gift, because he's not going to give it to you. And you can't buy it. You got to use the gifts that God has given to you and use them to your full potential. Actually, don't use them to your full potential. Use them to his full potential. And that's when things work best. Am I boring you? Okay, good. So, this is what Peter says. He says, you have no part or share, this is verse 21, you have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. He didn't say you had no right or share in any ministry. He says you don't have a part in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. You see, there's different areas that God is going to use us in according to our heart. He's not going to put you in charge of the money at the church if you don't already have a right heart towards money. James, right? Amen. All right. So, he's not going to put you in charge of children's ministry if you don't like children. Amen? He knows your heart and what you should be doing, where you should be serving. I am so far off track right now. Not there, but I mean to the tradition thing. Sorry about that. Because here's the comparison between, I don't want to hear this, and what's going on with leadership who wants to follow Christ. Because here you've got Philip going to the place that everyone despised, into Samaria. He's preaching to people that people really don't believe should even have Jesus, more than likely, or should even have a relationship at all with God, okay? He's going into the place, God shows up, he does miraculous things, things are going good, and all of a sudden, people start coming to Jesus and start being baptized. Philip is doing what he knows, okay? So he baptizes the people in the name of Jesus, all right? People are being saved. Things are going good. People hear about it back in Jerusalem, and the leaders, who came? Peter and John. It's always Peter and John. Why did I even have to ask that? Peter and John come to check out what's going on, and they can see something miraculous is happening, okay? And so they ask, what baptism? And right there it says in verse 15, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's a whole other study. This one took about 2 days. It drove me crazy because I've studied it before and I just want to make sure I was on the right track. Okay, there is not a magic formula that God shows up for in baptism or in anything else we do. Okay? Hear me very closely. There's not a magic formula. There's not necessarily a five-step process that you have to go through step by step in order to come to Jesus. Yes, we that's a man-made thing. That's a man-made idea. Looking at Scripture is good. I believe that, all these different things. But you know what? God can work however God wants to, whenever he wants to. It scares me when people say, because I had this issue. I had this issue when I first got here. I'm just going to tell you right now. I baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they came up out of the water, and one of the people who were watching the baptism was sitting in the chairs, and they went up to the person immediately after they came up out of the water and said, you weren't baptized right. You were not baptized right. That preacher did not baptize you correctly. You were only supposed to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And this person got all upset, and her mom and dad, they were all upset because they weren't baptized the right way. And it was all on me because I didn't baptize them in just the name of Jesus. And it was all my fault because now they weren't saved because I didn't do it right. You know what? Woo! If your salvation in any way, shape, or form is dependent on what I do, you are in serious trouble. Okay? Okay? It's the heart that God is looking at. It's the heart that he can judge. And then guess what? I can't judge the heart. I don't get to decide that. He does. If there is some formula that's supposed to be followed, then he needed to write it down in black and white so every one of us could follow it, because that's how it should be. I haven't seen that formula written down in black and white. And so I'm going to trust that God is capable of doing what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, and how he wants. Okay? Don't put that garbage on my shoulders because I can't handle that. And the apostles weren't doing that. I think the reason this is recorded is because God is doing something new. He is breaking tradition. And he wants the John and Peter and the other apostles to recognize that he did not just come to the Jews, to the Israel nation. He has come to bring all people unto himself, and he's doing it in baby steps so they can handle it. Because if we break your traditions all at one time, you would be crushed and laying in a puddle on the floor. He's saying, you know what? I'm going to show you in baby steps how this works. Philip went out in the name of Jesus, doing what he was called to do. He was blessed. The disciples came, instead of going, la, 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 these are Samaritans, we can't listen to this, we can't do this. They didn't do that. They came and investigated. When they saw the new life that these people were living, they laid their hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they recognized that God was doing something new, breaking tradition, and they accepted it. You know how I know they accepted it? And I'm done. I'm done right after this. You know how I know they accepted it? It's because what it says at the very end of this passage. It says, when they had testified to proclaim the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. They had a change of heart. Philip taught them that God was reaching out further than Jerusalem and the lost and the people of Israel. He's starting that. He's showing them something new. He's saying these traditions that you're hanging on to need to be broken. And we got to recognize that in our own life and our own hearts. What things are we hanging on to that are tradition? Some of you, I'm just going to bring this up real quick. I told you I was done. I'm almost done. Some of you today, I love the bread, by the way. Okay. Some of you today struggle with communion. You know why? Yeah, you do. You just don't want to admit it. It's leavened bread. Is there leaven in that? Oh, it's leavened bread. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. What are you talking? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I love it. I struggled with it. Honest, I'm being honest. I struggled. I studied Scripture. And I cannot see where you can not have unleavened or leavened bread for communion. If you want to argue with me, that's fine. Come. I teach a class right after this sermon. Come in and lay it on me because I'd love to hear your points of view. I'm open to it. I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to break through traditions. My heart wants to follow Jesus completely and totally, however he calls me, and that's what I want the same for you. I want you to break the traditions of your life and follow what Christ is calling you to do. I think it's important in Philip's life. He was probably unsure, and that's why John and Peter came, and I think it's important for us too. We don't just go and act like wild, mad people in our faith, saying, I can do whatever I want because God called me to do it. You know what? Bring godly men and women alongside you so you can be reaffirmed and reassured and encouraged in the ministry that he's calling you to. Don't try to do it on your own because that's why he puts you in the body of Christ. I'm done. How's that for a dramatic conclusion? Whew! Now you know why I didn't want to do the whole chapter, right? God's calling us out, guys. He's calling us out. And it's time we responded. And not respond necessarily with this alone, but with this. But with this, what he's calling us to through that Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of us are living safe lives. A lot of us have surrounded ourselves with a lot of safety, a lot of traditions. God doesn't work in the traditions as much as he works in the heart and the spirit of the people who know him and follow him. Traditions are fine. I'm not saying throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm saying understand why you're doing it. Understand why you're doing it. If it's worthy of hanging on to, hang on to it. If it's a hill you don't need to die on, don't die today. Live for him. Let's stand and sing.